invite you to take your Bible and be turning to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, for those who may be joining us as guests this morning for worship. We've been in a study of the book of Ecclesiastes over the last couple of months. Been in a series that I've entitled The Search for Happiness. And the book of Ecclesiastes is really a remarkable book that shows us how true happiness, lasting satisfaction and contentment, it can't be found under the sun. It can't be found in the temporary circumstances or possessions in this life, but only in Jesus Christ. And the gospel says that we find our life not in the pursuit of temporary things in life, but in losing our lives for Christ's sake. And it's only as we delight ourselves in Him that we come to discover true satisfaction and contentment. Now, we've come to chapter 5 in our study, but really for the past couple of chapters, King Solomon, who is the author of the book of Ecclesiastes, he's used the language of the courtroom, he's used the language of the palace, and now as we move into chapter 5, we see him using the language of the temple. We've already seen how he took a close look at what would seem to be secular matters in life, issues such as pleasure-seeking and work, justice, the value of relationships, as we saw there in chapter 4. Well, now as we move into chapter 5, Solomon is going to take up the subject of worship. Now, let me tell you, there's not a more important subject than the subject of worship. Worship, who you worship, why you worship, how you worship, is the most important thing about you. Now, the thing is, we tend to think of worship as occupying a part of our lives, when in reality, the Bible says that worship is an all-encompassing issue. We like to compartmentalize worship. We tend to think that worship is strictly something that we do on Sunday morning in a worship service like this, when in reality, all of my life is to be lived as an act of worship for the glory of God. And so you can't compartmentalize your worship life. Because let me tell you, how you perform on the job for your boss, before it's a work issue, it's a worship issue. How you relate to your spouse in marriage, before it's a relationship issue, it's a worship issue. How you serve in the local church in a variety of capacities according to the giftedness that you've been given by God. Long before it's simply a serve issue, listen, it's a worship issue of the heart. And so worship is not simply something we do. Worship is to characterize who we are. Someone has said that worship is to the Christian life what the mainspring is to a watch, or what the engine is to your vehicle. It is the core, most essential element, and worship is simply all that we are responding to all that God is. Now, you're there in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I want you to find your place in verse 1. Let's stand together as we read, really verses 1 through 7. Let's pay careful attention to what King Solomon has to say about worship. Notice he says there in verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. In other words, don't just flippantly, casually approach worship in the corporate sense, but guard your steps. Now, how many of you counted your steps when you came in from the parking lot to the worship center this morning? Imagine not very many of us did that at all. But guard your steps when you assemble in the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they're doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Why? Listen to this. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. It's the creator-creature distinction that he's calling to mind here. Not simply location, but it's this idea of transcendence. We gather to worship a transcendent and holy God who is awesome, who is far more glorious than our finite minds could ever even possibly begin to imagine. And in light of that, the preacher says this, "Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. And let not your mouth lead you into sin." If I were you, I would underline that verse right there in my Bible. I would highlight it. I would asterisk it. I would put a paper clip right here on the page. Because it's so easy for our mouths, our tongues, to lead us into sin, right? "And do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear." I want to preach from this subject this morning, worship essentials. I believe in these verses we can find certain essentials for corporate worship. So Lord, in Jesus' name, I pray that you speak in a powerful way. In Jesus' name I pray, amen, amen. You may be seated. One of the best definitions of worship that I have come across is simply this: worship is all that I am, rightly responding to all that God is. William Temple was the Archbishop of Canterbury back before World War II, and he had a fantastic definition for worship. He said that worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It's the quickening of conscience by his holiness. It's the nourishment of mind with his truth. It's the purifying of imagination by his beauty. It's the opening up of the heart to his love, the surrender of the will to his purposes. And all of this is gathered up in adoration, which is the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable, and therefore it's the chief remedy for that self-centeredness which is the source of all sin. In other words, he's just simply saying, worship is all that I am, responding to all that God is, and it's counter to the self-centeredness that I grapple with in my fallen humanity. True worship so satisfies our total person that we don't have to shop around for man-made substitutes. And worship is the most important issue of our heart. And so within this passage of Scripture, Solomon addresses us directly, and you'll notice that he gives us very tangible, practical instructions for worship. He's exhorting us in the way that we live our life, the way that we approach God in worship. One person said it this way, he's speaking to just about everyone who ever goes to church. Now, since all of us came to church this morning, this word applies to all of us. Solomon is speaking to you. He's speaking to me. His exhortations are for people who do go to church but sometimes find it hard to pay attention, whose thoughts wander when they pray. People who are full of good intentions when it comes to serving God, but they have trouble on the follow-through. Now, I know that that doesn't describe you. I'm just simply describing me here. But so it's worship. It's the worshiper that the preacher takes a close look at here in this fifth chapter of Ecclesiastes. And he begins this section with a very practical call to be faithful, truthful, and even fearful in our worship of a holy God. Now, I want to point out to you from this passage what I'm calling three or four worship essentials that the preacher gives to us. So, number one, notice with me, essential number one, assembling in the house of God. You'll look there in verse one. Solomon says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God." And so the scene that's being described here in the text, it's that of a worshiper who's on his or her way to the house of God, which in Solomon's day obviously would have been the temple, which served as the sanctuary for the presence of God. And the temple was central to worship in the Old Testament, the tabernacle before that, which by the way, as you read the Bible, you'll notice this theme of worship really from Genesis all the way to the last chapter of Revelation. The fact that God desires to tabernacle with his people. God longs to dwell in the midst of those that he's made in his image. What do you think that the Garden of Eden was? It was a temple for the sanctuary of God and his people. And Adam's sin, of course, messed all of that up. And Adam and Eve were banished from the garden sanctuary. And all of the Bible is the story of how God is at work to deal with the sin problem, to redeem a people for himself with whom he desires to have fellowship. And so the tabernacle was absolutely essential to that. Later, the temple, absolutely essential to that. And that's what Solomon is describing here. Maybe he was watching as all of the worshipers would come and go from the tabernacle or the temple complex. Maybe he observed as they were offering up their sacrifices, as the priests were mediating on their behalf, as the worshipers perhaps were lifting up their hands in praise, as the Levites would lead worship. He overheard as the people would make certain vows there in the temple. And what he observed was this. He saw that a lot of them were not sincere in their worship. And a lot of them left in worse condition than when they came to worship. Because for them, their worship had been reduced to mere empty ritualism. It wasn't heartfelt, but it was rote. Their minds and their hearts were a million miles away from what they had gathered to do in the first place. So really, Solomon is warning us against hypocritical worship here. Now, corporate worship was very important in the Old Testament, and yet it was also very different than it is today. Under the Old Covenant, the worshiper had to present himself to the priest in the temple. He came with a sacrificial animal to be offered up on his behalf. And there in the temple, with all of its walls, the blood, the curtain, all of this would serve as a very vivid reminder that how God wanted to be present with his people, dwell with his people, but his people's sin puts up a barrier between them and his presence. And so they needed a priest to constantly mediate on their behalf. And over time, this became ritualistic. It became hollow. The worshipers would casually come and go through the motions, but their hearts were far off. In fact, Isaiah, the prophet, warns against this and speaks out against this in Isaiah chapter 29. God says, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In fact, Jesus applied that passage to the Pharisees and how they had so made worship all about the tradition and all about the ritual, and it was void of passionate expression from the heart. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, this people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts, which is what God is always concerned about, their hearts are far from me. And so Solomon's exhortation here is this. He says, listen, tread lightly when you assemble for worship. Pay attention to your steps, to your motives, to the way that you approach a holy God. And by the way, notice that he says when you go to the house of God, not if. And so it's implicit within his instruction here that God's people gather together in God's place for the worship of God. And corporate worship isn't optional, it's essential. And it's to be understood that the people of God assemble themselves on a regular basis to worship God together. I'm grateful that we could gather together for corporate worship this morning, aren't you? I'm grateful that we could gather together with brothers and sisters and the company of the redeemed, and we can worship God in the corporate setting. Now, obviously, while it's true that we no longer come to a centralized location to be in God's presence, we're nonetheless to assemble and to present ourselves together. See, the thing is, worship changed with the cross. Worship changed in the sense that now we're not in the sanctuary. I'm preaching to the sanctuary. We are the sanctuary. It's not about a steeple, it's a people. And I am the temple of the living God, and you are the temple of the living God. And yet, it's important for us to come together as the church. Every brick is vitally important. Yet if you're not careful, you can leave a worship service worse off than when you came in the doors. That's why you've got to stay alert. That's why you've got to pay attention when you assemble in the house of God. Don't be mindlessly engaged. My grandmother, when I'd go stay, I've told you a lot of stories about when I'd go stay with my grandparents in the summertime, but my grandmother would see to it that the grandchildren paid attention to the preacher in that mountain church. And my grandmother had this way of just absolutely sneaking up behind you in the middle of the worship service when you weren't even paying attention. And boy, I tell you something, she could get a hold of that part of the skin behind your arm and pinch you. I think I still got scars on the back of my arm. But guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Pay attention. Don't be mindlessly unengaged, but be alert, tuned in to what's happening. And listen, don't come as a critical spectator, but as an eager participator. I'm to prepare myself for worship. How are we to prepare ourselves for worship? Well, think about it. Through prayer and gratitude in your heart to God. Each time you assemble with the body of Christ for corporate worship, you ought to pray before you come. You ought to pray for everything that's said and done. Pray that the Lord will bring people into your life and across your path that you can minister to. Pray that God would give a word to the preacher. Pray that God would give a word to the connection class teacher. Pray that worship would be offered up in sincerity. Pray that if there's any in the assembled gathering of the church, if there's any unbelievers in our midst, that there would be convicting power, drawing power, that people would come to faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. You're to come with a Bible in your hand. Readiness to submit your will, sensitivity to other people, keeping others in mind before yourself. You ought to be generous with your resources. You ought to have a gift in your hand that you're ready to give when the offering plate passes by you. Now listen, some of you never grab that offering plate. I promise you, it's not hot. It won't burn your hands. So essential number one, it's just assembling together in the house of God. Listen to the words of the preacher here. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Now, I want you to notice the second essential that he mentions here, and it's this: responding to the word of God. Not only does it involve assembling in the house of God, but responding to the word of God. Again, look there in verse 1. He says, to draw near to listen. It's better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they don't know that they're doing evil. So in addition to preparation for worship, Solomon also calls attention to the need for concentration in worship. And he assumes that when people assemble in the house of God, there will be something for them to hear. Now, tragic it is when there's nothing for the people of God to hear when the people of God come together. Not because there's something that should be said, or not something that should be said, but because God's word has been eclipsed. God's word has been relegated to the background. We're to draw near to listen, the preacher says. Listen to what? Listen, we're to listen to the voice of God as revealed in his word. God's word is absolutely central to worship. In fact, this word listen there in the verse, it's the Hebrew word shema, which is a very important word all throughout the Old Testament. In fact, it's used in all 39 books of the Old Testament. When you hear of the shema in Jewish culture, the repetition of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That word hear, it's translated listen. Other places, it's translated obey. And the word is an important word because it doesn't just simply refer to hearing something, but listening to something with the intention to obey. The idea is that I need to hear in order to obey. God has a word for his people when his people come together for worship. And it's not my word you need to hear. It's not someone else's word, but it's God's own word. When we draw near, and by the way, isn't that a beautiful picture? Drawing near. What are we drawing near to? We're drawing near to one another, but more importantly, we're drawing near to God. Aren't you grateful that through Jesus Christ, you have the opportunity now to draw near to God? And I'm to listen for the sake of obedience. Worship has to do with whether or not I obey the revealed will of God. It's inseparably linked to responding to the Word of God. Listen, you can attend as many worship services as you want to. You can sing as loud as you want to. But if you don't obey the Word of God, you've got a worship problem, my friend. And revelation is absolutely key when it comes to worship. And God has revealed Himself right here in His Word. You want to know who He is and what He's like? You want to hear Him speak? Then open up the Word of God and listen to the voice of God from the Scriptures. This great and awesome God of the universe wants us to worship Him and invites us to worship Him for who He is and what He's done. And He's revealed Himself to us right here in His Word. And let me tell you, our worship is often shallow because we've lost sight of who He is. There's something about opening up the Scriptures and allowing the penetrating truth of the Scriptures to get a hold of us, to burn its way through the fog that often clouds our view of the God who saved us. In fact, the writer of Hebrews talks about how the Word of God is essential for worship. And he says that the Word of God is living and it's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And listen to this. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit. The idea there is that it cuts through the fog that often clouds our view of who God is. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That is, the Word of God is the only book in the world that as I read it, it reads me. In fact, that word discerning there, or discerner, we get the word critic from it. And so the writer of Hebrews says that it's the Word of God that opens us up, lays us bare, exposes our condition, points us to the remedy in the gospel, points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is what we've got to keep in view when we go to the house of God, according to what Solomon says here. When we draw near, we've got to listen to the Word and respond to the Word in proper fashion. And it ought to be a reminder that worship is not simply a matter of the emotion, but it's also an issue of the heart and the mind. Listen carefully, the preacher says, for the truth is about to be spoken, and the truth is designed to change your life. And yet, the truth that's spoken will do you no good apart from carefully listening with the intention of immediately obeying. And then you'll notice here in the text that Solomon contrasts the listener, the one who's assembled in the house of God, who's listening, responding to the Word of God. He contrasts this person with the one who offers up what he calls the sacrifice of fools. The one who offers the sacrifice of fools is the one who is flippant in his or her approach. Their worship is not according to truth. It's not according to revelation as God has revealed Himself in the Word. Neither is their worship offered in sincerity of heart and life. It's mere formalism that performs ritual in order to gain God's favor, when in reality the heart of the worshiper is far from Him. The sacrifice of fools is ritual without repentance. It's works without faith. It's service without surrender. Talk without walk. It's religious form without spiritual substance. In fact, the Apostle Paul describes it in 2 Timothy chapter 3 as those who have the appearance of godliness. They have a form of religion, but they deny the power thereof. It's this idea of a thin veneer of religiosity when the heart is really far from God. Let me tell you something. It is easy for you to just simply show up for corporate worship, go through the motions, sit in the same spot, sing the same songs, say amen at the certain point of the sermon, and your heart still be far from the Lord. It's easy to have a form of religion but denying the power thereof. It's easy to develop this mindset that you think that you're accepted to God on the basis of what you sacrifice to God, rather than remembering that the only way that you can be accepted by God is on the basis of the cross and the sacrifice of Jesus made on your behalf. And so the sacrifice of fools, I'm telling you, Solomon is using strong language here. The fool is the person who hears but doesn't pay attention. Fools like to talk a whole lot more than they like to listen. And it's a fundamental fact. You cannot be talking and learning at the same time. That word fool there, it's used in the Old Testament. You only find it in the Hebrew wisdom literature. It's used 3 times in Psalms, 17 times here in Ecclesiastes. In Proverbs, that word fool is used 49 times. No book of the Bible talks more about the fool than the book of Proverbs. And so I cross-referenced that this past week. I went through Proverbs to see what Proverbs had to say about the fool, and I was absolutely amazed at the number of times fools are marked by their words. The words that they speak. For example, Proverbs 1:22, scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, fools hate knowledge. Proverbs 1:32, the complacency of fools will kill them. Proverbs 12:23, a prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. Proverbs 14:7, leave the presence of a fool, for you will not discern words of knowledge. Proverbs 15:2, the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. Proverbs 18:2, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. You ever had someone say, I just speak my mind? Well, you may be a fool. Proverbs 28:26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. In Proverbs 29:20, do you see a man who's hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. So the preacher says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Don't be deceived into thinking that you can offer God things like money and attendance and service, and you think that that will cause God to give you what you want from God. God's not impressed by the amount of money that you give. He's not impressed by the things that you've done. He's not impressed by the amount of times you've volunteered to serve. He can see through all that we offer him. And if it isn't done from a heart of faith, love for the Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's all foolish sacrifice. So, worship essentials, assembling in the house of God, responding to the Word of God. Number 3, living for the glory of God. A third essential for worship that the preacher mentions here has to do with the glory of God. You'll notice in verse 2, he sort of continues this thought with silence and knowing when to speak, when not to speak. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Now listen, here's the reminder of the glory of God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Again, it's that reminder of the creature-creator distinction. Our minds and our hearts as worshipers should be absolutely caught up with the fact that God is infinitely glorious beyond all comprehension. And so the preacher warns us against hasty speech offered to God, and that's often prayer. How do we talk to God? We talk to God through prayer. And so he's saying, listen, be not rash with your mouth. One paraphrases it this way, don't shoot off at the mouth or speak before you think. Don't be too quick to tell God what you think he wants to hear. God's in charge, not you, and the less you speak, the better. Oftentimes we offer words to God that's apart from knowledge of God. We get into difficult seasons of life, and if we're not careful, the words that we speak can be critical words of a holy God. I heard someone who was actually talking about forgiveness actually dared to call upon the congregation to forgive God. Sometimes you just need to forgive God. When things happen in your life that you don't understand, when you walk through valleys, when you experience loss, if you're not careful, you can get very bitter and critical toward God, and what you need to do is forgive God. As if God is to be let off the hook by us. As if God is accountable to us. Who would I think that I am to presume that God would need me to forgive him? He's a sovereign, omnipotent, all-wise, all-knowing, all-loving, all-powerful God. And when I encounter circumstances and seasons in life that I don't understand, rather than being critical toward the God who's in heaven and I'm on earth, I should simply humble myself in reverent worship, even though I don't understand what he's up to. I know his character. I know his thoughts as they've been revealed in his word, the promises that he's given me in his book. This is enough. The psalmist said this, be still and know. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Now let me tell you, it's extremely hard for us to be still in a fast-paced society such as ours. If I just be honest, we're all just a bunch of worms in hot ashes. We're constantly on the go. We're constantly doing this and constantly doing, we're busy, busy people. And that's all real and good. There's always some place to go, someone to see, something to do. We live our lives in the fast lane. And yet, true and authentic worship demands that we get still. I am to know that he is God. How do I know that he is God? Listen, what has he revealed about himself in his word? This is what I'm to know. This is where I'm to stake my confidence. I'm to know that he is high and lifted up. God is in heaven. We are on earth. The idea that Solomon is getting at here is that we need to remember who we are in light of who he is. He is vast beyond measure while I am small. He is omnipotent while I am weak. He is all-wise, all-knowing while I am ignorant. And let me tell you, true worship helps keep things in proper perspective. One of the greatest books that I ever read was by A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy, which is really just a brief treatment on the attributes of God. But in the preface to that book, listen to what Tozer writes. He says, true religion confronts earth with heaven and brings eternity to bear upon time. I refer to the loss of the concept of majesty from the popular religious mind. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble. And this low view of God, entertained almost universally among Christians, is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. The report came out this week. SBC is now in its 12th year of decline. Baptism numbers continue to decline, while giving has actually increased from last year to this year, which should tell us something. Maybe we've got a lot of money, but we don't have a lot of power. But let me tell you something. The way to really go about the issue is not harping and harking, and harping more and more and more upon witness, 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 witness. I think we need to start right here. Worship, 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 worship. Because when my heart is caught up in love with a God who gave his only begotten son to save a wretch like me, I can't help but want to sing to this God. I can't help but want to give. I can't help but want to preach. I can't help but want to tell someone about him. It begins with worship. It begins with a high view and a holy view of an awesome God who loves someone as small as me. When's the last time that you just were caught up in awe and wonder, silent awe over some characteristic of God? The natural man goes for a stroll in the woods and he hears the birds chirping and he hears the breeze blowing through the trees and he says, oh, what a wonderful creation. But the saved man will go through the same woods, he'll hear the same birds, he'll hear the same breeze blow through the trees, but he'll say, oh, what an awesome God who's created all of this. You see the difference. When I think to myself, what a wonderful world. No, when I think to myself, what an awesome God who's created such a world, who's revealed himself in such a general way, and yet he's done even more than that, in that he's given his only begotten Son to rescue me from hell, to save me from wrath and from judgment. Can't help but love him, can't help but want to serve him. And so much American Christianity has become so me-centered rather than God-centered. We constantly consume devotional material that's full of tips about how to have a better day, but it says very little about the transcendent majesty of God. And now it's possible even to go to church and hear little about God and much about you. And so here's what we've done. We've made God a means to an end. God is the means to an end. He's the means to my satisfaction. He's the means to my happiness. He's the means to this, the means to that, when in reality we've lost sight of the fact God's not a means to an end, he's the end, period. You don't believe that? What do you think the whole book of Job is about? What do you think the book of Job is about? God gives Satan access to Job's life. And the wager is this. The only reason that Job worships God is because of what God's given to Job, right? And the devil says, haven't you put a hedge around him? Haven't you given him this wonderful family? Haven't you given him all of this wealth? You take all that away, he'll curse you to your face. God gives Satan access to Job's life with the one caveat, he can't take Job's life. Job loses his flocks, he loses his wealth, his station in life, even his children. His wife comes along and even says, just curse God and die. But Job says, I won't. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the whole purpose of the book is to just show how God is infinitely worthy of worship, no matter what he's given me or not given me. I've got treasure in Jesus Christ. And this treasure that I have in Jesus Christ, listen, the world didn't give it. The world can't take it away. That's why the psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see. Know that he is not a means to an end, but he's the end. So worship essentials, assembling in the house of God, responding to the word of God, living for the glory of God. One final that I would point out would be this, and I'll close with this, walking in the fear of God. Walking in the fear of God. You'll notice there, verse 4, the preacher talks about vowing a vow to God. Whenever you make a vow, don't delay in paying it. God has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. He says it would be better for you not to vow than to vow and not pay. Don't let your mouth lead you into sin. It sort of closes these first seven verses with an emphasis on the fear of God. God is the one that you must fear. Not this trepidation, this fear of retaliation, that kind of thing, but rather it's reverential awe that's being described here, which Solomon says something similar in the beginning of Proverbs when he says that the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of God is our response to his holiness. And by the way, we've got a hard time coming to grips with this because we live in a culture that resists authority. Self is king. No, godly fear, the preacher shows us, has practical expression. And these verses here may be some of the most overlooked words in all of the Bible, especially in a day of such shallow and superficial commitments. Because we fear God, we're to honor the vows that we make. Worship demands that we do what we say we're going to do. It's an integrity issue. And in those days, it was not uncommon for people to make certain vows whenever they gathered together for worship. They perhaps would make a vow in the temple. They would make a vow before the priest. Maybe it involved a vow to be obedient in some area or a vow to serve in some way. In fact, you see evidence of this. Hannah, there at the tabernacle, makes a vow to give her firstborn son that God would give. She's going to turn right around and give him right back to God to serve there in the tabernacle. The Psalms frequently refer to the importance of honoring those vows that we make in the presence of God. Perform your vow. So the point of the preacher is this: if we make a vow in worship, we need to do what we say. Now you're sitting there thinking, okay, well, when's the last time that I've made a vow to God? When's the last time that I've made a commitment that I need to honor? Well, let me tell you something. When you stood in a church and you took vows before a congregation of witnesses, when as a husband you made a vow to your wife, and when as a wife you made a vow to your husband, let me tell you, you were really making vows to God. I vowed to love her in sickness and in health till death do us part, but beyond that, I made a vow to my God. God is my witness. I'd rather die than to dishonor my vow and break my vow. Or when you join a church, we don't use the language of vow, but it's a commitment. When you make the calculated decision to link arms with this local fellowship, to be a part of this faith family, or when you speak with one of our staff and you say, I'd like to serve, I'd like to do this, yeah, you're making commitments and vows, but let me tell you, beyond that, you really are showing surrender to God. You're making a vow and a commitment to God, and you better honor the vow because it's an issue of worship. Worship demands that I keep my word. We've constantly got to press against this because we live in a non-committal society. You know, in the church, when it comes time to find people to serve in various areas, the church should have absolutely no problem whatsoever finding men who are eager to serve as deacons, finding folks who are eager to serve in connection, finding folks who are eager to serve at the doors, finding folks who are eager to serve in the student ministries, in the children's ministries. And the key, it always comes back to worship, folks. Love for the one who gave his life for us. And when you have serve problems, listen, it goes deeper than that. There are worship problems. Where you have issues keeping your commitments, it goes deeper than the commitments themselves. It always comes back to the fear of God and the worship of God from the heart. Now, let me just be honest. All of us have failed at various points here in our lives, have we not? Myself included. Listen, there's not a single one of us in the room who's perfect in speech. All of us have failed when it comes to doing what we promised we would do. We failed to be hasty. We've been hasty in our words. We've not always guarded our steps when we come to the house of God. All of us have offered God half-hearted worship. And the only thing that we can do is cast ourselves upon the mercy of Jesus. Because there's one person who lived, who honored every commitment that he made, 100% of the time offered up true worship, never was guilty of being rash with his mouth. He's the only one who ever offered up a perfect sacrifice. And then I've got to remember this. It's not my sacrifice that saves me. It's his sacrifice that saves me. Faith in him. Obedience to Christ. And the joy of this is, the thing is, when you get saved and you understand the gospel, you're then free to worship God privately. You're free to worship God corporately. You're free to make commitments and you're free to pursue obedience and you're free to do everything that Solomon's talking about here because you understand that it's all based upon the sacrifice, the righteous life, the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me for prayer this morning? Christ died for my sins to save me and to make a worshiper out of me. And it's only through Jesus Christ that I can truly worship God. It's only through Jesus Christ now that I can gather together in the house of God. That I'm part of the family of God. That I'm the temple of the living God. And His Spirit has come to live within me. Aren't you grateful for Him this morning? Amen. Only through Him can I boldly approach the throne of grace. Because of that, I can assemble in the house of God and respond to the Word of God and live my life for the glory of God and walk in the fear of God. And we gather together as brothers and sisters, fellow worshipers, to respond to God's Word and glorify God's Son. And let me tell you something. The church ought to be one place on earth where people keep their word and honor their commitments because thanks be to God for what Christ has done for us. Heads bowed and eyes closed. The most important issue in your heart and life, my friend, is the worship issue. Every human being worships. But not every human being worships the God who saves. God's created us as worshipers, image bearers, and it's just a fundamental fact to our existence that our hearts will pursue something and someone. Jesus Christ came to see to it. Sin be dealt with in our life. And that as believers, we become the temple of the living God. Do you know Him this morning? Are you saved? If not, right there where you are, can I just lead you in a prayer? It's the heart that God is concerned with, my friend. Right there where you are, would you maybe pray something along these lines? God, I confess my sin and my great need for You. And I know that I can't save myself. I believe that Christ died for my sins, that He was buried, that He rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. I confess Him as my Savior and Lord. As we sing here in just a few minutes, I'm going to ask that you would slip out of where you've been seated. I'd love to pray with you. Our pastors are here. We'd love to talk to you about believers' baptism. We're baptizing in 2 weeks. You can join the group who's going to be baptized, publicly declaring their faith in Christ. We invite you to come. So, Lord, thank You for the privilege we have of worship. You're in the business, Lord, of transforming lives, changing hearts and lives, saving us for Your glory so that we can worship. Move in our hearts today, in Jesus' name, amen.